As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the starry crown, good Lord, show me the way.
Oh, sinners, let's go down, let's go down, come on down. Oh, sinners, let's go down, down in the river to pray. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the robe and crown, good Lord, show me the way.
In the morning of October 26th, 2004, an earthquake measuring 9.3 magnitude struck beneath the Indian Ocean just off the west coast of northern Sumatra. The quake sent 100-foot waves to the shore, creating the deadliest natural disaster of this century. And then there's Fauzia. She was sitting at home with her five children, with no means of transportation. All she could do was watch as the water quickly rose in the house. One of her children had the bright idea to dig a hole into the roof. When she peeked up through the hole onto her roof, she discovered to her amazement that a boat had landed on her roof. Reminds me of baptism, says the Apostle Peter.
You're listening to Life on the West Side. Here's Nathan Guy.
Oh! Would to God we were that eager to get in the water. I'll tell you, in fact, Wednesday we had a baptism here. Madison, would you stand up back there? This is Madison, the newest member of our church. Would you please welcome her into the kingdom of God? We are so grateful for the decision she made. And I'll tell you, the last three lessons have been intended to build up some sort of excitement, some desire for us to rush to the arms of Jesus wherever he calls us to go. And baptism is so rich with power and meaning. And then we've tried to draw that out so that we would hear about Jesus and then say, here is water. What's holding me back? In the first lesson in the series, we followed Jesus to the waters of his own baptism, and we saw that a great reason to be baptized is to imitate Jesus Christ, to follow our Lord as he leads. We saw that he fills baptism with meaning and significance, and we see that he's called us to baptize others. The Gospels call for us to come to the water. In our second lesson, we went with the Apostle Paul, and we listened as the Apostle told us about the deep, rich power and promise of God that we find in our baptism, that we unite with his death and burial and resurrection. And then last week, we analyzed the conversion stories in the book of Acts, and we saw that swimming with the tide, swimming with the stream of church history, is that when one hears the gospel call, the response is to repent and be baptized to meet Christ's blood in baptism and to join with all of those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ as one body, one spirit, one voice to praise him. That's where we've been. All of this is invitation. It's invitation to come. Come take of the water of life freely. But what I want to do this morning is I want to ask, how are we heard when we talk about baptism? I get asked a lot of questions. Questions usually about our way of talking about baptism. Sometimes it is refreshing. Sometimes it's thrilling. And other times, depending on what people hear, sometimes it sounds to them like we did a word study of the word baptism and then found our identity in a water ritual. And what we want to do is we want to make sure that we have a deep theology of baptism. Words matter. Messaging matters. What we say, what we lead with, what we're trying to get across is important. And we want to take all of Scripture into account so that what we're saying meshes with, makes sense of all the passages in the New Testament that talk about God saving us. You remember, there's not a single sermon in the New Testament on baptism. Paul never got up in the synagogue. Peter never in the porticos got up and preached a sermon titled, "What is baptism and why should you do it?" Every sermon in the New Testament is about Jesus. And I want to lead with Jesus. And just like in Acts 8, if you lead with Jesus, you can show how Jesus leads us to the water. So, baptism is a uniting thing. And I want to show you this morning ways in which baptism is a uniting thing by rallying around three questions that come up about baptism. Here's the first one. Do you believe that salvation is by grace alone through faith alone? Or do you think it's necessary to be baptized? That's almost an exact quote from an email I received about 6 months ago. I think many of my friends have a very high view of faith, but a low view of baptism, thinking it's an afterthought or it's disconnected from our conversion story. On the other hand, there are many who think that baptism is necessary, but it's necessary because faith just isn't enough. Something needs to be added to faith. And I think both of these viewpoints are trying to get across something right, but ultimately saying something wrong. I want to start with this language of grace alone. I know you've heard that phrase before. I think sometimes we balk at the language of alone that we'll hear people say, but I want to start with a charitable interpretation. Here's what I think is meant by that phrase. The cardinal passage is Romans chapter 11, verses 5 through 6. Here, Paul says, "So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace." Now, look at the next verse. "If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." So what Paul's doing here is he's laying out two options, grace and works of human merit. He says, if those are our only two options and work is involved in your answer, then grace isn't grace. Do you see that? So if we're asking, are we saved on the basis of grace or on the basis of all of our good deeds that we bring to God, and these are the only two options that Paul's giving us, then Romans 11 seems to say, well, if that's it, then it's by grace alone. God doesn't need you to add to his finished work on the cross. It's not Jesus plus your good deeds, it's grace alone. Now, there are two passages out of many that I think make this point very well. Ephesians 2 and Titus 3. And I'm going to read them interchangeably so you'll see how Paul's saying the same thing to two different audiences. Titus 3, verse 3. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hating others and hating one another." Ephesians 2, 1 through 2. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Now, do you see what Paul's doing here? The problem is us. If we're the problem, how can our works be the solution? They can't be. Rescue has to come from the outside. So he continues. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." In Ephesians, "But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Back to Titus. So then, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Do you see the argument that's being made? If the choice is between God's grace or our feeble human achievement, the answer is obvious. God's grace, period. Or another way of saying that, grace alone. But what you'll usually hear when someone says we're saved by grace alone is a follow-up phrase. By grace alone, through faith alone. Now, I know that many of us have heard sermons, or maybe we've said it ourselves, against the phrase faith alone is the only time in the New Testament when the phrase faith alone appears is in James 2, where James says not by faith alone. Yes, of course, that's right. But remember, I'm trying to do two things this morning. I want to give a charitable interpretation to what we're hearing, and I want to make sure we recognize context. James chapter 2 is written to Christians to tell Christians about the importance of living the Christian life. But what Paul's doing when he says not by works and by faith is he's trying to talk about what brings us into Christ when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. It's a different context. So recognize what's being said when someone talks about faith. Romans 4, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justified the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And that is why, says Paul, it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace. Paul says grace means gift. Work means due. Those are the two options. And Paul says when those are the two options, the answer is we're saved by faith, period. And that's where we get the phrase faith alone. Look back at Ephesians 2, which we quoted earlier, but we left something out. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation is by grace through faith, and that means it's an unearned gift. If you think you were saved by your hard-earned works of human merit and law-keeping, then you have salvation by human achievement, which would be something to boast about. Look at Romans 10 and verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So let's recap. We're saved by grace. Paul gives two options. Grace or works of human merit, the answer is grace. But we're saved through faith. Paul gives two options, faith or human works of the law and human merit. And if given those options, then it's faith. By grace alone, through faith alone, means given the two options, that's it. We ought to affirm this. The Bible is rich in metaphor, and words mean different things in different contexts. And we've got to be careful with our language. Do you realize that the word saved appears in 27 contexts in the New Testament? 27 contexts. You understand that words mean different things depending on the context in which they're found. The problem is a word study approach would lead to an article, and I'm not making this up. This is a real article out online that says 27 things that save us. That's heresy. We are saved by one, Jesus Christ, by grace, through faith. A theology of salvation that takes the whole Bible into account and is rooted in the cross of Jesus Christ says we should not put plus signs. That says we're saved by God's grace, plus our faith, plus our works of human merit. That's bad theology. It leads to boasting. It leads to confidence in our works. It leads to us knowing we're going to heaven because we remember all the things we did right. One line should be in our heads all the time. Nothing in my hands I bring, only to thy cross I cling. But this does not exclude baptism. Paul doesn't think of baptism as a human work of law or merit. Baptism is included in the statement. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Let me show you how. If we're saved by grace alone, then why are we allowed to add a single digit after that phrase? If by grace, then why through faith? Well, you know the answer. By grace refers to the ground of our salvation, which has nothing to do with you. Through faith refers to how we receive the gift of salvation, how it's applied to you. So far, so good. That makes sense. But read Romans 10:9, and it says, if you believe in your heart, you will be saved. But just before it, it says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart. If salvation is through faith alone, then is a declaration of faith in the Lord Jesus necessary? Well, of course it's necessary, comes the reply. Don't you see? Confession is included. Confession's the way you express faith in the Lord Jesus. So far, so good. That makes sense. But when Jesus was teaching the good news of the gospel, he would go around saying, repent and believe the good news. Luke ends his gospel by saying, Jesus speaking, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in my name to all nations. So if you're saved by grace alone through faith alone, does that mean that there's no requirement to change your heart and life? Well, of course that matters, comes the response. You see, faith assumes that it's genuine. Inward repentance is simply the genuine counterpart to public confession. This is included in what Paul means by faith. Yes, that's right. That's not a dodge. That's right. I agree that Paul doesn't come up with a plan of salvation that has a bunch of plus signs like repent, plus confess, plus believe. I agree. Paul says salvation's by grace through faith. I'm even willing to say faith alone. But the same door that you use to include repentance and confession in faith is the same door that Paul himself uses to include baptism. Look again at Romans 10. Did you know that Romans 10 is a baptism context? The language is rich with connections that any of his readers would have associated with their baptism. Believe in your heart and you will be saved is precisely what Peter said in Acts 2:21 and what Peter told what Paul told the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 and verse 30. And both are followed up with how one believed in their heart to be saved. Preached the same word in the same hour of the night he was baptized. Confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus. Timothy made the good confession in front of many witnesses. What is that? Is that a ministry convocation? There's really no evidence for that. Probably referring to his baptism. When the eunuch in Acts 8 is reading about the Messiah, the text says they came to some water. And then the eunuch said to Philip, the evangelist, "Here's water. What's keeping me from being baptized?" Now, I know the next verse, Acts 8:37, is not in many of your Bibles. It's in some, but not in all. If you're looking at your Bible and you see it goes from verse 36 to verse 38, and you're thinking, who ripped a verse out of my Bible? Let me explain. Verse 37 is probably not original to Luke. It was probably added by a later scribe. But let me explain why it was added by a later scribe. Because something happened. Try to imagine the scenario. Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And they went down to the water and they were baptized. Somebody said something. And probably what was said is the same phrase that was said all through church history. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the question we ask people when they're baptized here. It makes sense that confessing Christ is in a baptism context. 1 Peter 3 says the same thing. It says, what is your baptism? It's the pledge. It's the appeal of a good conscience through the resurrection of the dead. Our baptism says something, and we say something in our baptism. What about this in Romans 10? There's no distinction between Jew or Greek. Paul says that very thing again in Galatians 3 in a baptism context. We're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek. And finally, Paul connects confession and belief with calling on the name of the Lord, Romans 10:13. That's the phrase in Acts 2:21. Call upon the name of the Lord. Acts 2:38 tells you how. Acts 22:16 puts them together. Ananias says to Paul, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Every major phrase of Romans 10, 9 through 13 is a baptismal connection. That's what Paul assumes in this language. You see, by grace through faith includes baptism. This is all part of what Paul means by faith. Faith means trust. It means loyalty. It means allegiance. And it includes heart, mind, soul, and body, intellect, will, spirit, and body. Paul never thought of baptism as some added human work of merit that nullifies the grace of God or adds something to faith with a plus sign. Baptism unites grace and faith. Don't just take my word for it. Here's the British New Testament Baptist scholar, David Wenham. The evidence we have suggests that baptism was the way people put their faith in Jesus. The response to "what must I do to be saved" was not "pray a prayer of commitment in your heart," as is in much evangelical practice, but "repent and be baptized." Baptism involved believing in the heart and confessing with the lips and going down into the water. Baptism was the way people became disciples of Jesus. Francis Chan is a well-known preacher who once served as pastor of Evangelical Cornerstone Community Church in Simi Valley, California. Listen to him. Understand, God has prescribed in Scripture a method by which we confess to Him and everyone else around us that we're going into Jesus Christ, that we've accepted everything that is about Him, and we are being baptized into Him. We are climbing into the ark of the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. See, God never says in there that if you want to follow me, raise your hand, walk down an aisle, say a prayer. What He prescribes is repent and be baptized. That is your calling out. That is your confession for a clear conscience, and then you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you see what's going on here? I know the New Testament doesn't always have the precise order here. God does what God does. But you'll find all included in faith, including baptism, when one crosses over from the old world to the new world. G.R. Beasley Murray, very famous scholar from yesteryear, put it this way: baptism is the divinely appointed rendezvous of grace for faith. In other words, a high view of baptism does not negate salvation by grace alone through faith alone. And if someone is committed to by grace alone through faith alone, you can be committed to baptism. When asked about salvation, a plan of salvation, how we're saved, I hope the first word on our lips is not baptism. The first word on our lips is God. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. I had nothing to offer. What could I give to cover my sins? But God, who is rich in mercy, saved me. He saved me at the cross of Jesus Christ. And yes, I've been baptized into Christ, the only place where salvation can be found. Number two, how much do I need to know or get right for my baptism to count? And if I didn't measure up, should I get rebaptized? Good question. In my experience, I've witnessed numerous rebaptisms. They usually arise from sincere hearts that wonder, looking back, did I do baptism right? Sometimes it's the words the preacher said or didn't say. Other times it's the place where the baptism was held. Usually, it has to do with whether or not I fully understood all the promises and blessings associated with baptism when I took the plunge. I honor every sincere heart. It would be highly hypocritical of me to do otherwise, for you see, I've taken the plunge twice myself. I was 8 years old when I was baptized. Looked a lot like that guy in that video. And I remember about 5 years later having a Bible study with somebody, and in the middle of my Bible study, I thought to myself, I'm not sure if I really understood all that I'm telling you right now. But it was more embarrassing than anything else to say anything publicly, so I just stood there. And when I was 16 years old, on about the 47th verse of Just As I Am, I decided, well, it's better to be safe than sorry, and surprised everybody, including my dad, who put me down for the second time. Put me down is the wrong phrase. Well, I guess in some ways it's the right phrase. The Bible says very little about rebaptism, very little. And I know that we're starting to get into the realm of speculation, but I hope you'll hear my plea is from a sincere heart. I do not make it a policy to stand in the way of anyone who wants to be baptized, who wants to be right with God. This is between you and God. But I would caution rebaptism, and I want you to hear why. First, baptism is part of our conversion story, but our conversion is not to baptism. Our conversion is to Christ. Look at every key verse about baptism, and you'll see the theme, the subject, is Christ. Acts 2:38, it's in the name of Jesus Christ. Romans 6, it's into Christ and into his death. 1 Peter 3, it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is for Christ, to Christ, by the authority of Christ, in order to be with Christ. Baptism is about Christ. So tell me, did you say yes to Jesus Christ? If you did, you may say to yourself, well, I did, but there's a lot more to baptism than that. Oh, I agree. There's a lot more to marriage than saying, I take you for better or worse. Those vows are short. And I don't know how it was when you were baptized, but in every church I've ever been a member of, we ask one question. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And if that's all we required the first time, why would we require more the second time? Second, baptism is a conversion story, but conversion is a story of God at work far more than you and me at work. In fact, what do we do? It happens to us. Baptism is God's work, not mine. We believe something happens in baptism. And I worry that sometimes rebaptism sends the message that I didn't do enough. I'll tell you right now, no, you didn't. Praise God that he did enough. Third, baptism is part of every conversion story in Acts. But what someone knew when they were baptized is neither full nor clear nor uniform. Look at the reasons given in the Gospels. Look at the reasons given in Paul's letters. Look at the reasons given in the book of Acts. We should be baptized to obey God, to imitate Jesus, to receive the Spirit, to wash away our sins, to enter the church, to participate in the death of Jesus, and so much more. But no one verse or even one book says all that. And many first and second century Christians were lucky to have one gospel or one letter from Paul, not all the reasons listed. In fact, the only example of rebaptism in the New Testament was by people who had been baptized by John, which, by the way, was for the forgiveness of sins. But what they didn't understand was the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, do we want to take that to its logical conclusion? What if every one of us needed to be rebaptized if we didn't have a full understanding of what the Holy Spirit was doing in our baptism? I've got a feeling we'd have the Mississippi Squirrel Revival this afternoon. Baptism is part of our conversion story, but the door of entrance is Christ. And it's always between you and God, but if you want me to be the judge and arbiter of your baptism, I tell you, He is the door, and I refuse to be the screen door. Baptism is the car that gets us to receive our free gift in Christ. Yes, it better run. Yes, it better work. Yes, it makes sense why it's part of your story. But if you tell me about the great gift you received by telling me how great you drove, I'd say you don't understand what happened. I don't know all the reasons why I was baptized when I was 8, but I know that I trusted in Jesus. I know I jumped in the ark. I know that He did a great work in me. And I know that I've learned more since then, and I'm learning more every day. I hope your sense of salvation is not on how well you or the preacher who baptized you performed, but your sense of salvation is in Christ, who died on the cross for your sins. Question number 3 as we end. If Paul describes baptism as what unites us, then why are we so divided? Ooh, that stings. It's the feel you get when two parents hear their child say, "Mom and Dad, if you love each other so much, why do you fight so much?" It's a hard question. Listen to our reading from this morning one more time. "I am in prison because I belong to the Lord. Therefore, I urge you who have been chosen by God to live up to the life to which God called you. Always be humble, gentle, and patient, accepting each other in love. You're joined together with peace through the Spirit. So make every effort to continue together in this way. There is one body, there is one Spirit, and God called you to have one hope. There's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. There is one God and Father of everything." Paul saw baptism as one of the 7 things that believers can rally around. It was one of Paul's things you have in common package that he gave to the Ephesians. Whatever distresses you may have, whatever disagreements may come, you have the same Lord, you worship the same God, you've experienced the same baptism. In other words, you're in this together. I love that phrase, in this together. It was made never more real to me than when I read the story of Fauzia and her family. In the morning of October 26th, 2004, an earthquake measuring 9.3 magnitude struck beneath the Indian Ocean just off the west coast of northern Sumatra. The quake sent 100-foot waves to the shore, creating the deadliest natural disaster of this century. Over 200,000 people lost their lives. And then there's Fauzia. She was sitting at home with her 5 children. Her husband had taken the only motorbike they owned to the store. With no means of transportation, all she could do was watch as the water quickly rose in the house. One of her children had the bright idea to dig a hole into the roof, climb up on the roof, which at best would delay things because that would not be enough to save their lives, except for this wonderful gift from God. You see, when she peeked up through the hole onto her roof, she discovered to her amazement that a boat had landed on her roof. She and her children quickly climbed into the boat and were saved from the waves. In the years that follow, I imagine Fauzia and her children had times of difficulty. I imagine there were disagreements and turmoil that in normal circumstances might threaten their relationship. But don't you think Fauzia and her kids, when faced with difficult days, might have turned to each other and said, "Whatever this is, we can handle it. After all, we came through a flood together." Reminds me of baptism, says the Apostle Peter. Some people refused to obey God long ago in the time of Noah. God was waiting patiently for them while Noah was building the boat. Only a few people, 8 in all, were saved by water. And that water, says Peter, is like baptism that now saves you. Not the washing of dirt from the body, but the promise made to God from a good conscience. And this is because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. We, the redeemed, can find things to fight about. We, the rescued, can find areas of disagreement. We, the baptized, can cluster with those who agree with us and show no brotherly love toward those who seem so different. But what would happen if our first instinct in those situations was to turn to our brother and sister and say, whatever this is, we can handle it. Don't you remember? We came through a flood together. When Paul writes his letter to a divided church in Corinth, he begins in the first chapter by asking them two questions. Who was crucified for you? And into whose name were you baptized? What will solve all of our disputes? Two questions, says Paul. Who was crucified for you? And into whose name were you baptized? So let me ask you, have you been saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves, gift of God? Was Christ crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Christ? And if the answer is yes, do you make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace with all who would answer yes? Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord is added to the body of Christ by grace through faith, which includes our response of baptism. And since we share this experience of baptism, we are in this together. That means we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and that means we're called to act like it.
Thanks for joining. No one has ever loved you like Jesus Christ. I hope you feel that love in every sermon that's preached on this podcast. You can find more sermons, transcripts, study guides at nathanguy.com. Please stay tuned for another lesson and rest in the love of Christ.